On October 22, 1925, Mahatma Gandhi listed what he called the 7 deadly social sins. And he considered them to be the most spiritually damaging to humanity. Over time, they eventually became renamed and called the 7 blunders of the world. Now, let me suggest something. That his list is truly relevant for all times, but it's not original with him. These are the kinds of things that we find describing the nature of the world in which the kings, especially the latter kings, reigned. This describes the world in the Lord's day, whenever the Jewish people were led by the religious oversight of the Pharisees. And this continues to describe the world in which we live today. These 7 things are at the core of many of the sorrows and the sins of our own time. And they are as follows. Politics without principles. Commerce or business without morality. Science without humanity. Knowledge without character. Wealth without work, pleasure without conscience, and perhaps most relevant to our own needs, worship without sacrifice. If properly understood and properly applied, these things would help to reconfigure and reshape and develop a just and moral society if folks would simply learn from them. And realize that history repeats itself when human hate behavior is repeated. Politics without principles, what it does is it allows our leaders and even those who put them in office to trade their self-proclaimed objectives, their character, their moral stances to exchange them and abandon people, morality, and traditions whenever it is expedient and easy. If it's politically expedient, it's on the market, so to speak. And for them, acquiring and holding power is the only consideration. The best person to illustrate this is King Saul toward the end of his reign. King Saul thought the greatest good for Israel was to remain king. Second one, commerce without morality. And what that does, it allows business and persons who engage in business at whatever level to cheat, to lie, to steal, and to sell harmful or inferior products. Solomon, in his wisdom, criticized this frequently in the book of Proverbs. In this particular case, profit is the only consideration. The third one, science without humanity, is where the acquiring and developing of technology does not take into consideration the effect it's going to have on the people who will use it, especially people who are persons of faith. Scientific advancement is the only consideration. In fact, scientific advancement becomes almost a deity to such persons. Knowledge without character is the use of knowledge for the purpose of acquiring power or generating harm on others, to exercise control or to manipulate populations or individuals even. Character gives one the strength to do what's right and to hold ourselves and to hold others accountable. But knowledge without character, knowledge is the only consideration. Wealth without work. That's the sense of entitlement that one has a right to abundance. I have a right to these things. But I shouldn't be expected to put forth the effort necessary to earn or to acquire these things. I want to get it, and I want to get it however I can without expending my own effort. Obtaining and spending the perceived entitlement is the only consideration. Pleasure without conscience is hedonism. It's the pursuit of sensuality, pleasing the self or pleasing the body, gratifying the self without accepting any responsibility to God, to oneself, or to others who suffer from the excesses of pleasure one engages in. Pleasure is the only consideration. And worship without sacrifice. Worship without sacrifice is the belief that one can maintain a relationship with God, receiving blessings from the divine, without any responsibility for the worshiper to return to the Lord. This has been peddled by televangelists for quite some time, but it is also believed and practiced by some who profess the name of Christ. There is no expectation on the part of such a one to make any effort to transform himself by means of the gospel, or to offer himself sacrificially for the Savior who sacrificed himself. In this particular case, feeling briefly spiritual is the only consideration. What does the Word of God have to say about the direction our world is heading, the direction the world during the time of the Pharisees was heading, the direction of the world during the time of the kings were heading, and the direction of the world during the time of the pagans in the patriarchal age was heading? In other words, these problems have always been around. Let's let the Word do the talking for a little while. You'll need a Bible in your hand for many of these. I didn't put all the texts on the charts. Come with me over to the book of 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, what we discover there is that the people have been demanding a king. They don't want judges to rule over them and have dismissed Samuel's leadership. They want a king in order to be like nations around them. So God says, tell the people what kind of king they're going to have. In verse 10, so Samuel told the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. He said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. And Samuel goes on to list a number of things that the king's going to do. He'll take your vineyards. He'll take your grain fields for himself, for his own use. He's going to take the choicest of the young men and the young women to serve him. He's going to take your young men and put them into military service. He's going to take the best of the land and he's going to use it for himself. It's going to hurt you so much that you're going to cry out, why did we do this? You know, give us some deliverance from this. And what Samuel's trying to explain to them is that kings, when they get into power, believe the greatest good they can do for the nation is to remain king. And quite often abuse the power they have. They become intoxicated by it. The king would be concerned about maintaining his rule rather than caring for his subjects. What we learn as a contrast, and this is extra, but we'll consider it anyway. What we learn as a contrast, that those who would be the greatest in the kingdom are those who become the servants of others. It's counterintuitive to human reasoning. Jesus came, and even though he would be Lord and King, he came to be the one who served all of us. He did not come to be waited on. The Pharisees were another group of people who were masters of politics without principles. Come with me over to Matthew chapter 23. And in the 23rd chapter, Jesus goes down through a list of issues that he has with the current behavior of the Pharisees. He starts out by saying, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. These persons were in leadership, but their own character certainly did not reflect the kind of leadership they were offering the people or what they were requiring of the people. These were men who would sacrifice their principles to continue to exercise power and to advance themselves. Jesus goes on down through the next several verses talking about how they put on an appearance of good and special religious leadership, but at their heart, they're rotten to the core. The Pharisees were quite good at being masters of politics without principle. In the book of Amos, and let's go over to the minor prophets now. In the book of Amos, Amos is really an interesting prophet. He is the least likely prophet that you would send where Amos was sent to preach, which suggests to me that God knew that the message would be far more important than the messenger. But Amos is sent to a people, and he starts in chapter 6 with verse 1 in the following way. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. You see, Amos was sent from the deep south of Judah up to the north, the affluent north of Israel, to Samaria. And he's saying, woe to those who are considered the leaders, the foremost citizens in this region. Go to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? What Amos is saying, learn from others who exercise the same behavior you're involved in and see how they ended up, how they came about. Is their territory greater than yours? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seed of violence to come near. He goes on to talk about how they're stretched out in luxury and they're enjoying themselves and they're saying, destruction is way down the road. We don't have to worry about this. These are folks who are considered leaders, who are treating themselves without character. They have no morals or principles. In fact, all morals and principles are sacrificed, one, so they can remain in office, and two, so they can gratify themselves while they're there. Richard Lowry, commenting on this, wrote the following: when kings and leaders of Israel failed to support the poor and vulnerable, they dishonored themselves and shamed Jehovah. Social justice was a matter of divine honor. Social injustice was considered blasphemy. I love that. Not only does it describe the days of the prophets, but it described the days when the Pharisees were leading Israel and they were robbing widows' houses to enrich themselves. And it describes our own time. Politics without principle. Commerce without morality. Let's go over to the book of Deuteronomy this time, in the 25th chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 25. And this is, of course, the second reading of the law. These elements are talked about in the book of Leviticus as well, and in Exodus. But let's see what's said here in chapter 25, and we're going to start with verse 13 of the reading. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. Now, those who would engage in commerce, they didn't have scales. They didn't have packages that said 14 ounces at the bottom of it, and then on the back, the list of ingredients. In those days, things were a bit more primitive. So if they wanted to weigh out goods and exchange it for silver or whatever, with the coin of the day, they had to take weights along with them. And they would have one weight. Some of the ones that were dishonest would have one weight that would advance them, give them more money for their goods, and then they'd have one that would disadvantage the other. So the prophet Moses says, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. And the prophet's not saying you can't have a quart measuring cup and a one cup measuring cup. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about measurements that's designed to cheat others, to advantage yourself and cheat others. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And what we see here is a clue to longevity of a nation or a people, that if they conduct themselves in just and moral ways and do not devolve into the behaviors we're talking about this evening, they will last longer as a people or as a nation. So Moses goes on to say that for all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord your God. God considers this abomination. For someone to engage in business and not be moral in their conducting of business, God calls it an abomination. Adam Smith, an 18th century Scottish economist, he wrote the following regarding morality in business. Every business transaction is a moral challenge to see that both parties come out fairly. Fairness and benevolence in business are the underpinnings of free enterprise. When someone chooses to engage in business and sees to it that the other person who's in the business transaction is treated as equitably and fairly as he himself would want to be treated, it's a good transition. It benefits business and benefits the potential for future business. And it also, as the prophet said, preserves you in the land longer. In the New Testament, our Lord in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, the text says, the tax collectors came to him to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" So what does Jesus say? "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." You see, the publicans or the tax collectors were coming to Jesus and wanting to be baptized. And the answer here in this text is, don't take any more money than you're supposed to before you can be baptized. This is what's necessary. So true repentance on their part would mean that they would have to engage in honest business. In 16 and 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. And what this text tells us is that if someone can't be trusted in a small transaction, most certainly cannot trust them in a larger one. Third, science without humanity. Asimov wrote, and I seldom quote this guy because he was an unbeliever. He's a believer now, by the way. He passed. "The saddest aspect of life right now is that science gathers knowledge faster than society gathers wisdom." I thought that might be the best thing he's ever written, and I've read a lot after him. That makes so much sense. But we develop technology and put it out and market it for people to use before the people are wise enough or sensible enough to use it. There is very little consideration of the impact that it's going to have on the world around us, and very little instruction or teaching that takes place by those who sell these new items and so forth. It makes a great deal of sense. One author wrote, "If science is left on its own without thinking about the consequences to humanity or civilization, we will end up with technology that destroys humanity it should have protected. In the absence of concern for God and man, science will consume the souls of those who embrace it." In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul spoke of those who are embracing human wisdom in defiance of divine wisdom. Pardon me. Romans 1 and 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." There is in science today, and I'm speaking generally, of course, but there is in science today an orthodoxy. And even if one can document and evidence, clearly evidence, The discoveries that they're making that run counter to the orthodoxy, they're treated as a heretic. Present day, the thinking among what I would call religionists, but the leaders of science and those who who are the advocates of the orthodoxy in science, you cannot distinguish between their behavior and their conditions and the tenets of any other religion in general. Science, without taking humanity under consideration, or especially the most important need of humanity, and that is salvation. Knowledge without character. The psalmist wrote in the 14th chapter in the first verse, a text with which we're all familiar, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? Do they not understand?" They have this knowledge, but the knowledge only benefits them in the pursuit of harm of others. Let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians and see what the apostle says with regard to those who pursue knowledge in defiance of the divine and to the mockery of those who are in the faith. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 18, the apostle writes the following, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And the fact that Paul is quoting the prophet Isaiah here tells us that this principle has been true, Old Testament and New Testament alike. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And the apostle goes on to make the case, to make the argument, that what humankind considers foolishness is actually a testimony of the wisdom of God, which shows that humankind do not have the capacity, apart from the divine, to discern wisdom from foolishness. While they can acquire knowledge, it does not bring them any benefit. And in the absence of having character, the acquiring of knowledge is more harmful than it will ever be beneficial. Thus the apostle teaches. You know, from my perspective, learning is a lifelong pursuit. I think that we should spend all of our lives at least learning something, especially the Word of God, but to acquire knowledge. Learn things. Spend more time watching things that are designed to increase your understanding of the world around you, and less time watching those things that are entertaining. I feel bad for a person who mocks education or learning. But when it's not governed by a strong moral code, moral character, knowledge becomes a destructive force. Sirach wrote, "To an ignorant person, wisdom is as useless as a house fallen in. He has never even thought about the things he is so sure of. To a person without any sense, an education is like handcuffs. But to a sensible person, it's like gold bracelets." And what it comes down to is the perspective and the will of the person who's seeking the knowledge. There are those who disdain it, and we're sad for them. But then there are those who seek to acquire it to no good end, or to harmful ends. What the apostle explains to us, and we're going to look at another text in a moment, is that we may have the entire gospel memorized, but if we don't love the souls we teach, we are nothing. In 1 Corinthians 13 and 2, Paul writes, "And though I have the gift of all prophecy..." Do we understand what he's saying there? If I have a gift and can have access to all of inspired teaching and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, "And though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." We may know the entire gospel and be able to quote it to those who are in error. But if we don't care for the souls, if we don't have the kind of character that's interested in their well-being, the knowledge is just so much acquiring of data and has the potential to be harmful. As dangerous as a little knowledge is, and we've heard that used before, even more dangerous is knowledge without a strong and moral and principled character. Wealth without work. Well, this is yet again one of those things that the Bible is not silent about. Solomon writes in Proverbs 10 and 2, "The treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame." And this is one of those things that most folks would get, especially at that time, because they lived and were subsistence farmers for the most part. So they would understand how important it is to be diligent in the sowing and the tending of the fields, and how diligent and important it is to be diligent in the matter of harvesting and gathering it in and preserving it the best you can. Why? Because in the non-growing season, you need that food to survive. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This time, James is not going to talk about those who are lazy, but rather those who are pursuing wealth to the harm of others. James 5 and 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your garments are corrupted, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a testimony against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure for the last days." Now, how did they get in such a place? Is James condemning all those who are affluent? Most certainly not. This is what qualifies such persons for the punishment that's coming. "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you." And then he turns and addresses those who are bearing with such persons. "Just be patient. This will be handled. Just be patient." Whether we're talking about those who will not work and have an expectation of their needs being supplied, in fact want to live in luxury, or whether we're talking about those who engage in dishonest commerce in order to enrich themselves without doing the work themselves, both are under condemnation. Now, everyone complains these days about the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer and the middle class paying for it. But secretly, I think everyone has a desire to have at least a little more than what we presently do. Most people in this world want instant wealth without work, though. And the lotteries and the sweepstakes make fortunes on the backs of billions who want wealth conferred to them by the odds rather than by work. I like what was said many years ago about lotteries. They're a tax on the ignorant. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 4 and verses 1 through 11, we find that Jesus was tempted by the adversary to feed himself miraculously following a 40-day fast. Jesus didn't use the easy way to get food. Jesus was tempted by the adversary to turn the stones into bread, and while the Lord certainly had the power to do so, he turned the lad's lunch into a feast for a multitude. Jesus did not elect to do that for himself. You know, I think it's frustrating that there are those who take the good intentions of others who care for the poor, take those good intentions and become parasites on the system. I'm not trying to be unkind here. See, they not only take from those who support the system, But they also take from those who honestly need help. Our Lord didn't use a miracle to feed Himself. Our Lord set the example that Solomon talked about. Those who are diligent are those who will have what they need. And that's the way it's designed to work in this world. But for those who want wealth without work, part of the problem of the world we currently live in. And another thing that quite often happens is that there are those who will supply their needs by engaging in minor theft at work. I remember having a conversation about 5 years ago with a brother who was actually helping himself to supplies at work. He was working in a steel mill at the time. And I tried to reason with him, you know, he was trying to tell me, well, you know, we're paid so little and the people who own the steel mill make so much. So I looked it up. In the present day, I had to update these figures 2 weeks ago. In the present day, the average laborer in the United States makes $17 per hour. That's on the average for labor. Okay. The CEO of a Fortune 500 company makes an average of $8,000 hourly. $17 an hour versus $8,000 an hour. 470 times more. And his reasoning was, who's going to notice? Who's going to care? The company can afford it. These are the kind of justifications that fellow disciples are making for gaming the system in order to obtain wealth without work. Who pays for that? The consumers do. You and I do. Pleasure without conscience. Pleasure without conscience. The psalmist writes in 32:7, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble." Obviously, he's talking to the divine. "You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him." And this conversation that the psalmist is having with God in this context illustrates that God wants to have the kind of relationship with the righteous that they are eager to follow His instructions and pleased to do so. Why? Because they trust the guidance and the leadership of the divine. Don't be like animals. Don't be like the wicked, who in their pursuit of pleasure and in their pursuit of self-gratification will bring sorrows and grief to themselves. In the book of Luke, the 15th chapter, beginning of verse 17, the young fellow in the Lord's account of the prodigal son who fled carrying his share of his inheritance from his father and wasted it, notice what he said beginning in verse 17. "But when he came to himself," you know, he woke up and realized he's in the hog pen of sin because of his behavior. "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" This describes the understanding of someone who wakes up from a binge of pleasure seeking and comes to realize that there is no long-term satisfaction in it. In fact, there is short-term harm that comes from it. And it destroys one's life. He understands that he has debased himself by his pursuit of pleasurable or riotous living, as the older version renders it. And so he realizes that he needs to go to his father. He needs to describe that he's learned that he has abased himself in that kind of behavior. Not asking for his former position as son, but wants to simply be a servant laboring in his father's house for food. And the point is, is that we hope that those around us will wake up from their lemming-like pursuit of pleasure before it becomes too self-destructive for them or before they become reprobate. I think as a culture we have become obsessed with physical appearance. I've got a challenge for you. Don't often watch commercial television, but do so once in a while and count the number of commercials that are either for a medication that will make us feel better, faster, or stronger, or that are designed to improve our appearance, you know, make up or change something, put hair where hair's falling out, or commercials that are designed to show us clothing that will make us more attractive to others. We as a nation are obsessed with our appearance. We are obsessed with our bodies. And on top of that, in terms of entertainment, we are a nation that is obsessed with either viewing, hearing about, or talking about recreational sex. We are a nation that is obsessed with that which is to be preserved between a husband and wife in their home. No one considers the harm that they're doing to themselves and to others. Most people just want to hear about Jesus and how He's going to save us from our sins, but they're unwilling to repent and confess the sins, especially the debasing pursuit of pleasure. And the last one, worship without sacrifice. Now, there are multiple texts that I could have used for this one. We could have used the one where David refuses to offer anything to God that he hasn't paid for himself. But I would suggest that we go over to the book of Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter. In this passage, what we see is God describing for Ezekiel the kind of people who will listen to his preaching. And, Ezekiel strikes me as one of those preachers that you can't take your eyes off of. They used to say about Brother Weldon Warnick before he passed, when he'd hold a gospel meeting, you didn't go hear Weldon preach, you go watch Weldon preach. You know, I think Ezekiel was probably like Brother Weldon, because he was very visual preacher. Let's just put it this way. He was very visual. And the people loved it. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what is the word that comes from the Lord. Oh, folks, you got to come hear Brother Ezekiel. So they come to you as a people do, and they sit before you as my people. You know, we could say today in the Christian dispensation, they come to services and they listen to the sermon. They hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are like to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they will not do them. Now, the people got over that, didn't they? By the time we get to the Christian dispensation, they were willing to make sacrifices, right? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew 15, beginning at the first verse, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And Jesus goes on to describe a practice that they had engaged in that would excuse them from keeping the command of the Lord. They developed a tradition that they elevated above the status of a command of the divine. These were people who were unwilling to sacrifice on behalf of their own parents. How could they possibly be expected to sacrifice for the Lord, whom they've not met in person? Jesus quotes Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Sounds like Ezekiel's audience. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Whether we're talking about in the Old Testament, in the distant past, or we're talking about in the New Testament, or at the present time, that without sacrifice, the people of God, or Christians in the Christian dispensation, become active in the church without becoming active in the gospel. Like the people of Ezekiel's day, they were knocking on their neighbor's doors, they were coming to the doorway and saying, "You've got to come and hear what Ezekiel's saying. Come hear the word of the Lord that comes from the mouth of the prophet." And they come and they all sit down and listen to you, Ezekiel. And they hear what you have to say, but they're not going to do it. In the Christian dispensation, there are those Christians who labor sacrificially for the Lord and those Christians who are meeting house Christians, as the old term used to be. And the point is that many who profess Christ want to have the feeling of being spiritual. They want to have the sense of fellowship with other disciples, but would never miss a meal or rise out of a recliner in order to get it. They want membership in a local congregation and to be viewed as godly. You want to start a riot, leave one of their names out of the directory. Want to be viewed as godly, but will not be inconvenienced to obtain these things. One of the most frequently asked questions I have received over the years from disciples usually would have something to do with what's the least they have to do, especially erring disciples. Well, how many times should I have to attend? Well, you've asked the question incorrectly. It's not should you have to attend. Why don't you want to attend? What's the least I have to offer in order to be giving of my means? Do I need to come to Bible class? These are the kind of questions that demonstrate worship without sacrifice. The question that we should be asking ourselves is, why do we want to belong to a faith that was started by someone who gave his life in order to generate the faith and validate our salvation? If we're unwilling to make sacrifice, why would we want to belong to a faith that is based upon and built upon sacrifice? What makes us think that He's going to allow us to remain in His church if we're unwilling to make the sacrifices that He asks of us? I'm a recommendation. Perhaps we should keep our excuses to ourselves and start being the living sacrifice we promised that we would be when we obeyed the gospel. I'm not talking to people outside Christ. I'm talking to Christians inside this room and others who may be listening. And to those who can assemble but are sitting at home live streaming instead of coming to worship. Worship without sacrifice will not get you through the gates of heaven. And if I have any criticism to offer that will help us, it's this. We love to study and we love to talk about the worldly and the wicked. While this needs to be done, it often comes with two attendant dangers. First, it keeps the attention off us. And the adversary is quite happy if we keep our attention off ourselves. And second, if we're not looking at ourselves, or we do take time to look at ourselves, we do so by comparing us to those who are outside. And because we think we're doing better, we're just fine. The adversary's happy with that too. Because when that is the case, it's just a matter of time before we fall. Yes, we talked about politicians. And we talked about affluent businessmen. And we talked about scientists, and we talked about those who pursue pleasure. But a lesson is not complete unless we look within ourselves and see the areas where we need to improve. It is just as dangerous to this world for one to have politics without principles as it is for one to worship without sacrifice.
It is so easy for us, when we're examining the Word of God, to look around, to look out to see if we can find reflected in the world around us those things that are described in Scripture. What we would find to be a more serious challenge is to open the Word of God in the way that James describes in the first chapter and use it as a mirror. And as we read it, look within to see if there's aught amiss in our own life first. When we sing invitation songs, instead of thinking about those who we know that need to respond, perhaps we would use that as an occasion to examine ourselves. And perhaps we don't need to respond and make an acknowledgement of some sin that is public. We haven't perhaps done that. But we can look for areas in which we can develop. We can look for areas in which we are weak, or areas in which we've secretly committed sin that needs to be repented of. And be restored to faith and fellowship with God before we're an hour older. If you have need of the call of the gospel, please come while we stand and sing.